Well, good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Good morning, Steve. Hey, well, I'm really looking forward to sharing God's word with you this morning. Just before I start, though, I just want to remind you that next week is our dedication, baptism, and membership service, which we call a DBM service. We have four people that are lined up to become members, which is great. And just want to remind you, if there's anyone here who wants to dedicate their child, or if there's anyone here who has put their faith in Jesus but you haven't followed the Lord in the waters of baptism, please let me know. We'd be happy to get you baptized. And you can connect with me sometime this week or even after the service. Well, as we start today, I want you to think of a person in your life who is or has been your greatest enemy. And if you can't think of someone, think of one of the world's worst people, the world's worst person in your mind. Someone you would potentially go to war with if you were left with no other option. Okay, so just take a second, think of someone in your life who's maybe you consider your greatest enemy or the world's worst person. And if you have thought of that person, give me a nod so I can know I can move forward, because I really actually want you to think of someone. There's a couple of nods. Okay, I got about six nods. We'll continue. Now let's go to the other side of the spectrum. Now I want you to think of a person who you love the most in your life. It could be your mom. It could be your pastor, right? I'm joking. Okay. It could be your mom. It could be your dad. It could be your spouse, your child. It could be your best friend. Think of someone in your life whom you love the most. And give me a nod if you thought of that person. I got two nods over here. Three, four. Awesome. Got five, six nods. Steve is telling everyone that his wife is the most important in his life, which is very sweet of you, Steve. I thought I was the most important in your life. Okay, third. Now I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine that you discovered that your enemy was in danger and they were powerless to save themselves, and you put together a plan with your loved one in which you would send the person you love the most in this world to rescue your greatest enemy to the point where it cost them their life. Imagine what that would feel like. Imagine sending the most loved person in your life to die for your greatest enemy. Not only that, imagine this opened the door for peace between you and your enemy, which then led to you becoming the best of friends, which then led to you sharing your entire estate, everything you owned, with the person you once called your enemy, and you ended up sharing your whole life with the person you once called an enemy. That story sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? And that's because it is a crazy story. It's nuts. This kind of thing is kind of like what God did for us. And this is what we're going to be talking about today as we read through Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, as we continue on through our series. The book of Romans is full of revolutionary theological truth bombs, which should cause us to rethink how we view God and ourselves. And today, the truth bomb that we're going to be talking about is how God provided a way for his enemies to be made at peace with him. And so as a result, I've entitled my message today, From Foes to Friends. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and what a privilege it is to share your word, and what a privilege it is to hear your word. And so we pray your Holy Spirit, as Joshua has already prayed, that your Holy Spirit will be present in not only the speaker, but the listeners and hearers as well. Myself being a speaker and a hearer of your word as well. And Lord, we pray that you open up our minds and hearts to what you need us to hear today. And we pray that you will bless the reading and preaching of your word. Amen. So just before we jump into the passage, I just want to provide a brief summary with where we've come so far in our series in Romans. We began in Romans with Paul highlighting that this world is depraved and this world has turned their back on God. And that no one is without excuse. And all of us, we said amen. And we condemned the world with Paul. And then Paul, he turns the tables and said that we've done the very same things that we hope God will judge others for. And we realize that, you know what, God's going to judge everyone. He's going to judge the world. He's going to judge others. He's going to judge me. He doesn't play favorites. From there, Paul reaffirmed in Romans 3 that every single person has sinned and that no one is righteous. And then last week in Romans 4, we talked about how we can receive this supernatural righteousness that would make us pleasing and acceptable in God's sight And that we learn that we can't earn the supernatural righteousness by being good or being born into a Christian family or being born into a Christian community. That's not how we get this supernatural righteousness that God wants us to have. We receive this righteousness through faith in Jesus alone, period. In fact, each of our messages has pointed to Jesus as the only solution to the problems we find ourselves in any one of these passages. And so I want you to imagine Paul's arguments in all these chapters leading up to this passage as one who's hammering a nail into a piece of wood, one shot at a time. With every biblical argument, the nail gets punched in just a little bit further. And just when you think he's said everything he needs to say and the nail couldn't be driven in any further, he brings up this passage. And he gives that nail one more impressive shot in the head. It's a really special passage. And so here we go, Romans 5, 1 through 11. Just the first 11 verses of this chapter, and again, which I've entitled From Foes to Friends. Verse 1. So it's a bit of a summary from where he just left off in chapter 4. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace and now in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. That word could also be translated rejoice. We rejoice in our sufferings. That's a very odd phrase for a human who's reading that for the first time. We can rejoice in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice how it doesn't say Christ died for a bunch of good people. I'm going to talk about that in a sec. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So there's the passage we're working with. And again, the message entitled From Foes to Friends. And based on the title here, I really just have two main things I want to talk about today and followed by a few comments of application. So I don't know if you want to call them sections or points, but the first point or section is this. I want to talk about foes of God, this concept of being foes of God. First off, we need to understand that Jesus did not die for a bunch of good people. When God looked at our world before Jesus came, he wasn't waiting for us to hit a certain goodness status before he sent Jesus. God wasn't sitting on his throne and said, oh, after I sent the flood, those people, they really cleaned up their act. They got really good all of a sudden. And since they did such a good job, I'm going to reward them by sending Jesus. That is not at all what God was thinking. Ever since sin entered the world, we've never been able to clean up our act, so to speak. We've never been good enough on our own. We need to know that God didn't send Jesus because we were good enough or righteous enough on our own. In fact, if we were to look at it from those terms, we were never and could never be good enough for Christ to die for. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so we need to know, first off, that God didn't die for the good guys. So if we weren't the good guys, then who were we? Well, the answer is that we were God's enemies. And just to clarify, we aren't talking about some people who live in a remote part of the world or people who lived hundreds or thousands of years ago, those who did bad things back in the day. Each and every person here, including every person in this room, were once considered God's enemies, his foes. Well, someone here might be saying, well, Pastor Ryan, that sounds a bit harsh. Where do you get this concept that we're foes of God? Well, there's multiple passages in Scripture, but there's enough information here in this passage alone that we could point to. In verse 6 of the text we just read, it says that Jesus died for the ungodly. Now, notice it doesn't say that Jesus died for the godly. If you look at verse 8, it says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice it doesn't say that Jesus died for the sinless. Verse 10, if you take a look at that, verse 10 says that we were reconciled to God while we were God's enemies. Now notice it doesn't say that, it doesn't say allies or supporters or friends or loved ones. No, the text says it uses the phrase enemies. The passage also highlights that as enemies of God, we were headed for God's wrath. Now to be honest, it might feel a bit shocking for us to be labeled as enemies of God, but that's the language that Paul is using in this passage. And to use different words, you could say that we were rebels or transgressors. We were foes. We were enemies of God. And to put it in a different way, you know, we before God had helped us, we hated the things that God loved. And so if God is about humility, without God, we're about pride. Where God is about peace, we're about discord. Where God is about love, we're about hate. When God builds up, we tear down. And so without God, we act like his enemies. Well, how does one qualify to be an enemy of God? Well, the answer is sin. And, well, all of us have sinned. And when you sin in any way toward any person and in any situation, you sin against God. It's an offense toward him. It's an act of defiance. It's really interesting to note that after David, he committed adultery and murder, after it was discovered, he said this. He confessed these words to the Lord. And notice that even though he sinned against other people, this is what he said to God. He said this. He said, against you, this is Psalm 51:4, speaking to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, I'm sure that King David knew he was sinning against the people he wronged, but he knew that every sin was ultimately an act of sin against God. So we need to know that God didn't die for good, supportive people who were actively pursuing and trying to please him. On the contrary, God died for people who disobeyed him, for people who tried to suppress him, push him away, ignore him, hide from him, people who sinned against him. God died for sinners, his enemies, and his foes. I think we need to pause and reflect on this for a second here. Many of us would struggle if we were put in a situation and we had to choose whether we were going to save ourselves or a loved one or even a good person in need. I hear stories of families in some other places in the world. They can't make ends meet, so what do? Some families, unfortunately, they feel like they have to sell their children in order to make ends meet. Whose life is more important in that situation? Or sometimes you hear of stories of where there's complications during delivery. Whose life is more important, the child or the mother? Maybe you're at a political rally of someone you really think highly of and someone pulls a gun on that person. Do you take a bullet for that person who you consider to be a very good person? Or do you go and run for cover and save your life instead? What do you do? Would that be a difficult decision to make? Maybe a little bit of an easier question. Many of us are going to go home after church with our families, and we're going to be hungry. Who eats first? You or your kids or your spouse? Listen, I share these questions just to highlight the fact that we struggle to put our loved ones first. We struggle putting good people first, let alone dying for them. We would struggle even dying for a good person. But how much more of a difficult time would we have if we were left with a choice of dying for an enemy? Think of that person you were thinking of at the beginning of this message. Some of you had a person in mind who you considered your enemy. So let me ask this question to you. Would you voluntarily lay down your life so that your enemy could live? Would you do that? Now hold on, let's step this up a notch. Verse 6 in this passage says that we were powerless. We weren't just God's enemies, we were powerless. I want you to imagine that your enemy or the world's worst person, whoever that was in your mind, is in an utterly vulnerable, hopeless, and powerless situation with no way to defend themselves or fight back. And you're in a situation where you have complete power and control over them. And if you wanted to squash them like a bug, you could do that no problem. See, it's one thing if you go to war or you're at odds with someone who has a similar strength as you or has similar rights as you or whatever, but it's quite another when you're sitting in a position of extreme power over someone who is your enemy. And so here's the question. Would you voluntarily die for your powerless, defenseless enemy? Would you do that? Would you die for someone who hates you? And just to bring it one step further, would you send the person you love the most in this world to die for the person who hates you, who is considered your enemy, who is powerless and vulnerable and weak? In a similar way, we need to understand that God not only died for his enemies, but he sent his son Jesus to die for his enemies who were powerless, weak, and defenseless for us. He died for people who couldn't help themselves. Guys, this is unheard of. Why in the world did God do this? Why did he do it? Actually, to be honest with you, I have no idea. I don't know. I told the worship team before I came up today, I said, listen, I'm going to be preaching on something that I don't even understand myself. I don't think we will ever totally understand the riches of God's love and grace. I don't get it, but he did it, and it's amazing. Verse 5 tells us that he poured out his love on us. It doesn't say he sprinkled or just a little bit. He poured out his love on us. And when Jesus told us to love our enemies, hey, we know he really meant it because he practiced what he preached. Because God loved his enemies, both you and me. We were once considered his enemies. Let's talk about the second section, the second point, which is number 2, friends of God. How do we go from being foes to friends with God? How do we go from being enemies with God to having peace with God? Well, we have peace with God through Jesus, his shed blood on the cross, his death and resurrection. And so the text says a few times that we've been reconciled to God through Jesus. Peace and reconciliation are absolutely beautiful words. And we have peace and reconciliation with God through Jesus. Jesus is how we go from being a foe of God to a friend of God. I want to show you a couple of awesome passages that reinforce what we've been talking about so far. And the first is 2 Corinthians 5. And I want you to count, just for fun, count how many times Paul is also writing this passage in 2 Corinthians 5 and Colossians 1. Count in the back of your mind how many times Paul is using the word reconciliation in this passage. It's quite impressive. 2 Corinthians 5. But also read listen to the important part of the message of this text as well, not just that word. But anyways, 2 Corinthians 5. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he's committed us to the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And of course, he's speaking of Jesus. In Colossians 1, it says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, speaking of Jesus. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies, notice he uses that phrase again, we were his enemies, and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death and to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So two beautiful complementary passages that speak of how God reconciled us to himself through his son, Jesus. Now, since we have peace with God through Jesus, it means there's no more hostility between us and God. It means that God no longer sees us as his enemies. It means that we won't experience God's wrath. It means we're going to be saved. Those are all beautiful, exciting truths. And that's not just about what God saved us from, but it's what God saved us for. You know, God saved us not just to have peace with us and let us go our separate ways, but he saved us so that we could have a relationship with him. You know, whenever I think of two nations that go to war and they declare peace, what happens in my mind basically is what they just basically go back to their own country and they call a ceasefire and they just basically say, okay, I'm just going to leave you guys, we're just going to leave each other alone, right? That's not the kind of peace we're talking about in Scripture here. When God declares peace, he says, he doesn't say go your separate ways. He says, come to me. I want to have this relationship with you. And because we have peace with God, Jesus calls us friends. John 15 says this, Jesus is speaking, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And of course, we know that Jesus did that. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. And so we've gone from foes to friends. And as friends of God, when we allow God to change our heart, when we allow God into our lives, he starts to change our hearts. He helps us change our mind as well. Our whole life gets changed. And our hearts and minds start lining up with what God wants and what God loves. And we start to love what God loves. He changes us to go from participating in injustice to seeking justice. He helps us go from discord to peace, from apathy to a heart of compassion for those without. But you know what? It gets better and better and better, because when God reconciles us to Christ and we become friends of God and we have this peace with God, well, guess what? We're also considered children and heirs of God. Romans 8:17, which we'll get to eventually in this passage, again, says, now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This means that we are going to share in God's riches and glory. In a sense, it's like God, he's sharing his entire estate with us. God owns absolutely every square inch of the entire universe. And as an heir of Christ, you own that too, as a child of God. That's mind-blowing. So let me summarize the situation. We start off by being enemies of God because we sinned against him. We weren't only enemies. It wasn't like we were God's equal. We were weak and powerless enemies. But out of love, out of a deep love, which I'm not sure if we'll ever understand, God voluntarily decides to send his beloved son, whom he loves the most in this world, to die for his enemies. Jesus' life is given so that we could have peace with God. And then from there, God not only calls us friends, but he calls us joint heirs with Christ. He shares everything with us. And he does this for people who were once considered his enemies. My friends, that story is bananas. It's crazy. That story is absurd. It's nuts, but in a good way. I mean that in the most respectful way possible. I'm not calling God nuts. It's from a human perspective, it's absurd. It's crazy. Who does that kind of thing? Nobody does that kind of thing. We wouldn't do it. I would not be dying for my enemy like that. If whoever that person was in my mind, I wouldn't do that kind of thing. But God did. God did this through his son, Jesus. We go from foes to friends. Now, one of the other things that Paul was getting at in this passage is that he wanted the readers to feel a sense of confidence that they would escape God's wrath. Paul knew this would have been a concern in the mind of the reader. Am I really going to escape God's wrath? I mean, I've given my life to Jesus, but I don't know, man. When I die and I stand before God, do I just need to cross my fingers and hope it all works out? You know, am I really going to escape God's wrath? And Paul says basically this. He says, listen. He says, yes, you can have confidence. And let me explain to you why. If God loved you so much and reconciled you to him while you were his enemies, how much more is he going to make sure that you get eternal life and escape his wrath now that you have peace with him? You're in God's good books, so to speak, right now when you put your faith in Jesus. You're not his enemies anymore. And so if he is going to reconcile you while you're enemies, he's going to make sure you escape God's wrath. And so you can have confidence that in the end, God will save you, will save me, will save us, for those who put their faith in Jesus. We could look at a bunch of other passages, but just to name a couple of brief ones, Paul says elsewhere in a different book in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul wasn't the only one who said this, just quoting a John who said this in 1 John 5. He said, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." And so we can go from foes to friends, and not just friends, but confident friends. Listen, everything we talked about today should be cause for rejoicing. And Paul expresses this concept in multiple ways in this passage, depending on your translation. And, you know, I was thinking this past week, man, I've said this before a long time ago, but it needs to be said again because I forget my own stuff that I say from the pulpit sometimes, is that, man, Christians should be the most joyful people on the planet. Man, if God saved us and if we are co-heirs with Christ, nothing in this world matters. There's no stress that's big enough to compete with this truth that we're talking about today. Don't worry if your favorite sports teams, they don't make it to the playoffs. It's okay. There's bigger things in life that you can be more thankful for. Don't worry if you break your toe, man. You'll get some new toes in heaven, you know? Anyways, Paul expresses this concept that we can be joyful. Different translations will translate the original word in different ways, but this translation that I share with you today talks about, uses the phrases glory and boasting, and other translations might translate the original word to say glory or boast, rejoice, take pride in, be glad, to boast about, or to be joyful. It's just an expression to say, man, we can be joyful, we can be happy, we can be glad and boast about what God has done for us. In fact, it even says in this translation, it says we can glory in our suffering, which means we can rejoice in our suffering. Well, why can we rejoice in our suffering? Well, because if we know we are at peace with God, and we know that we have eternal life, and if we know that God is with us, we can see suffering as a temporary thing that builds character, that reminds us of the hope we have in Jesus. Okay, what do we do with this message? Well, here's a couple of points of application. You can maybe think of more. But just two thoughts that come to mind just to close off this message. And the first is this. It's no secret that I'm blown away this week with this whole concept that God sent his son to die for his enemies. But at the same time, as I reflect on this, it just comes to mind that Jesus once said in the Gospels, well, depending on how many Gospels you're reading, but anyways, because it's repeated multiple times, but anyways, I'm reminded that Jesus told us, he said, to love our enemies. He said, love your enemies. And so as I read this passage, Jesus' words, I pay a little bit more attention to that. And when Jesus told us to love our enemies, we know that he practiced what he preached. And we should take him seriously. He really wants us to love our enemies. He wasn't joking. So let me ask this question. Do you have an enemy in your life? Maybe that person you're thinking of is still alive and still in your life. Maybe it was someone from the past. Maybe there's someone you wouldn't consider an enemy, but just someone who's just rubbing you the wrong way and just bringing strife into your life, whatever that looks like. I don't know your situation. Remember that Jesus, he gave his life for his enemies. He died for his enemies. Now, God may not be wanting you to die for the person who's driving you nuts right now in your life. Take a moment this week. Here's your challenge for the week. Take a moment in prayer and say, Lord, how do you want me to treat my enemies this week? How can I love them? And just consider what the Lord says to you. And whatever he says to you, just go ahead and do it. I heard of a really cute story. I was actually picking up my kids, one of my kids from preschool this past week, and I was killing time, so I went in the library, and the librarian just passed a book to me. It was a story of of some the South Koreans loving their enemies in North Korea. And so basically, I'll summarize it like this. If you don't know, South and North Korea, they're enemies. And there were some people in South Korea who heard that people in North Korea didn't have food. They were going hungry. And so there was a bunch of Christians in South Korea, I believe 2 or 3 years ago now, in 2016. They filled up about 200 large helium balloons, and they basically attached about 1,000 pounds of rice to those balloons. And when the wind was just right, they let those balloons set sail so that the balloons would fly over the border, and the rice would go into North Korea and hopefully find some people that were hungry. Such a simple, beautiful story of how these South Koreans were doing what they felt they needed to do to love their enemies. We might not be called to float rice around our city, but hey, ask the Lord how he wants you to love your enemy. Second thing is this. We talked about how we are friends with God, which means we have a relationship with Jesus. And just like any relationship or friendship, in order to maintain or grow in the relationship, you need to spend time together. You need to hang out with each other. But sometimes we take this for granted, and we don't prioritize our relationship with Jesus as we should. Hey, if we have a best friend or a loved one, if we're really interested in maintaining that relationship, we're going to be constantly connecting with each other. It might mean you're constantly calling each other. It might mean you're constantly texting each other. I'm not that big of a text guy, but some of you are, but I think you get what I'm getting at here. If you really want to grow in that relationship, you call, you text, you spend time together, you video chat, you do whatever it is you do to hang out with each other. Of all relationships, our relationship with Jesus is the most important. But do we put the same amount of energy and initiative in our relationship with Jesus as we would our best friend? You know, one of the challenges might be that we don't know, we don't remember, we don't truly appreciate what God has saved us from, what he has saved us for. If we did, maybe that would inspire us to go deeper in Christ. And so my encouragement is to make sure that we are growing in our walk with Jesus, our relationship with Jesus, that we wouldn't let things distract us and put him second, that we wouldn't give in to selfish behaviors and ignore him. And instead that we would prioritize spending time with him in prayer and in his word. And just as we hang out with friends in groups to help the friendship, sometimes it's important for us to hang out with Jesus in groups, which highlights the importance of considering being involved in a small group of some kind. Because when you hang out with other believers who love Jesus, hey, that helps you grow in your walk with Jesus as well, when you hang out with your friends in groups, right? And so if you're not in a small group, hey, as another plug for you to consider joining a small group. And you know, the more time we spend with Jesus on our own and with others, the more he will be able to change us and change our hearts into the people that he wants us to be. Now, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you what you did for us through your son, Jesus. You sent him to die on the cross for our sins. And you rose again, and so that those of us who put our faith in you can have that special supernatural righteousness we talked about last week in order to be pleasing in your sight. That's amazing, Lord. Lord, we thank you today as we talked about you. You're not just dying for a bunch of neutral people or casual people or good people. You know, you died for people who were once considered your enemies because we all sinned against you. Man, the depth of your grace and love, I'm not sure if we'll ever be able to get to the bottom of it. It's amazing, Lord. And Lord, we pray as well that we would take this passage to heart. And maybe there's someone here who they came today and there's been someone in their life that just weighing them down. It might be an enemy, might just be someone who's just causing strife in their life and difficulty in their life. Lord, give us your wisdom to know how to love our enemies. Be kind to them as you were kind to us. Give us wisdom, Lord. And Lord, we also pray that you would you just put it on our hearts to grow deeper in our walk with you, to spend time with you at really every moment of the day, throughout the day. And we would just grow deeper and deeper in our relationship with you and our friendship with you. And we thank you that we have that opportunity to have that relationship with you. And Lord, we just pray you continue to bless us as we close off our service. We just pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.